Thank you, dads. Amen. Why don't you open up to Acts chapter 17. We're going to take the first 15 verses this morning. Read of three kids bragging about their father as the first kid said, "My dad can, he's so smart he can talk for an hour on any subject." Second kid said, you know, trying to one-up him a little bit, and he says, "You know, my dad can speak for 2 hours on any subject." And finally, the third kid said, "Well, my dad can speak for 3 hours, and he doesn't even need a subject." We as dads can relate to that. We can talk it up. Here we are in Acts chapter 17, and we find ourselves once again with Paul and Silas and Timothy on their second missionary journey. And we're leaving as they just got released from the jail there in Philippi. And now they're going to head on over to Thessalonica. We're going to see enthusiasm. We're going to see zeal and drive and vision. And these are really the characteristics not only of these guys as we follow them, but it should be ours. It should really speak to anyone that is fully alive, fully alive. Jesus said that He died, in fact, to give us life and to give us life more abundantly. That's translated to be fully alive. He wants us to be fully alive. There's a guy named John Powell, and he describes in his book, he entitled it Fully Human, Fully Alive. He said, fully alive people are not necessarily happy all the time. No, they experience failure as well as success. They're open to both pain and pleasure. They have many questions and some answers. They cry and they laugh. They dream and they hope. The only thing that remains alien to their experience of life is passivity and apathy. They say a strong yes to life and a resounding amen to love. They feel the strong stings of growing, but their sleeves are always rolled up. Their minds are worrying and their hearts are ablaze. That's worrying. That's hard to say without not worrying, but worrying like a whir. Okay, anyways. And their hearts are ablaze. You know, when Jesus talked about having this full life, it was in the context of John 10, and it's in verse 10, where he draws a contrast to the other way it could be. He says, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Now, he's going to draw a contrast to that and says, I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. It's in the context of him being the good shepherd. And then there's these ripoff shepherds that were there. They were all into it for themselves. They would fatten up the sheaves just to eat them. Okay, so it was all about them. It wasn't about the sheeps, the sheepies themselves. And so we have the good shepherd coming for the benefit of the sheep. He gives life. Not to constrict it, but it would be a type of life that would be, in fact, overflowing. It's the overabundant life, the overflowing life. The thief takes life. Christ gives it to the full. And so again, we jump back into their story of these guys living it out to the full. Doesn't mean it make it all easy. Doesn't mean life is a bowl of cherries. It means it's going to be hard at times. But again, we appreciate their enthusiasm and drive and zeal and vision for the world. And so let's strap on our hiking boots and try to keep up with Paul here, chapter 17, verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. The Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, so for 3 weeks, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded became envious, and took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But then when they did not find them, they see they're looking for Paul and Silas. When they didn't find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them or welcomed them. And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And so when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So they got out on bail is what happens there. So we follow them down the Ignatian Way. That's the main road, still parts of it still there today. It was the main highway through Macedonia, and they arrive in Thessalonica. It mentions these other cities there in verse 1. First one is 33 miles away. So being that distance, most likely spent the night at an inn that night. Then went from Amphipolis to Apollonia, and so that's another 27 miles. And then from Apollonia to Thessalonica, another 10 miles. And so, as we said, the full and abundant life doesn't mean it's going to be easy. There's some serious hiking just right there. And so we meet there as they enter this Thessalonica. They called it the crown jewel of Macedonia. The crown jewel because it was the second biggest city in all of Greece. Still is today, matter of fact. And it was absolutely a beautiful city. And it was set there right near the coast there, the Aegean Sea. And with it, the majestic mountains of Greece right behind them. Even the famed Mount Olympus, or the fabled Mount Olympus, I should say. Well, nice harbor. Even had some hot springs. And just as our area here was known for their hot springs back in the 20s, it was a very popular spot. Normally where there are hot springs, it becomes a resort kind of place. And so that was our Thessalonica there. In this first little section here, what I glean from Paul is the way we ought to try to reason with people. He uses three words in verse 2 and 3. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures. That would be the Old Testament. The New Testament hadn't been compiled yet. So he's reasoning with them from the Old Testament. And explaining and demonstrating, both of those words found in verse 3. I think with these three things here, it's a good reminder to us as we talk with others. The first one, reasoning, it means to select and distinguish and have them to revolve in their mind. This aspect of reasoning is a give and take conversation, which is our first important thing I think we need to hold on to there. It isn't preaching down to someone. It isn't preaching at someone. It's not giving someone a 50-minute Bible study when you meet them in the store. What it is this aspect of interaction, really finding out from them, where are they? And where are they in relationship with their God? Or do they have one? Or do they not? Or are they backslidden? So really identifying where they're at. And to do that, you need to love them. You need to know who they are. You need to ask some questions. And it's not about you just disseminating truth. There's more to it than that. And he did this for three solid weeks. Sitting down. And that Q&A. And talking about them. The second aspect is the explaining, that is to place something alongside of that. And so it's helping in a way to be able to make the passages clear that he's using. And the third one is demonstrating, that's giving evidence. That's Paul placing his own illustrations alongside Scripture to be able to strengthen it. Jesus was so masterful at that, finding things that around, whether it was a bush or a plant or a sparrow flying in or a lily over here or fishing nets or whatever it was, to be able to bring in and illustrate his point. And of course, Paul being great with that. And what was the whole purpose? At the end of verse 3, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. He's in the synagogue. There's the Jews. There's the Gentiles that we know our God fears. They believe the God of the Jews. They just didn't want to become a Jew. They wanted to maintain their Gentileness. And then others that were there. And it always seems, as we find here, as the Jews in verse 5, that rejected it. But what he's pointing out to them is, let's go to the Old Testament, because I know as you see Messiah, you see as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see him coming in glory. You see him coming and ruling and reigning. But you're missing out on all the messianic scriptures saying that he'll come as a child, that he'll come as a suffering servant. And those are the ones they miss. Those are the ones that are bringing out and then given the life situations to kind of back him up here. And so it talks about him suffering, speaking of his atonement, talking about him rising again, which was what? The proof of victory. That was Father saying yes to the Son and raising him from the dead. And so we see that proof of victory there. So Paul accurately displays the gospel and makes it clear, and it's practical. And that's really the three things, and that's what he does here. Accurate, clear, practical. Accurate, clear, practical. That's the way he lays it out. He's using life experience and stories and whatever else, but using scriptures themselves especially, and bringing them to life. And you're showing them in a, maybe a fresh way. I wonder if we're all able to do the same. Able to do the same, I'm talking about the Old Testament scripture, especially you run into somebody that's Jewish, and you're talking with them. They just discount the whole New Testament, so you can't use that. And so a lot of us as Christians, a lot of times, I don't like the Old Testament. Too many stories, too many people getting killed, or, you know, what's this weird sacrificial system, and what's all these strange laws in Leviticus, and should we even read parts of Leviticus? And, you know, and you're going through all of that. Yeah, we need to know our Old Testament. Makes the New Testament make sense. And then when we read the New Testament, you know, it's able to, one complements the other. But let's go on to verse 5 through 9. There is definitely a great multitude, it said in verse 4, that had accepted this. But then there's always those that will reject the message. Just like with magnets, anytime we use the word of God, it's like a magnet. Some are going to be drawn to the gospel and some are going to be repelled by it. Just like you hold that magnet and you have the North Pole and the South Pole and it's going to attract some and repel others, it's not going to be any different than when we share the gospel also. Well, the Jews come and kind of interesting, yoke themselves with a group that they would never talk to. They go into the marketplace and find these, it says, evil men from the marketplace. And they're trying to get this mob going and they did a good job of that. But these are your base fellows. These are your loafers. These are the guys that there's many different. I love going to in different countries, especially third world countries, going to their marketplace. In Haiti, they have them on Wednesdays and Saturdays. And so when they bring in all the animals is the one day, I think it's the Wednesday is where they have all the animal market and going in and watching them with all their, you know, holding their chickens upside down and bringing all their, you know, guys trying to, you know, they all have goats and they'll have a dozen of them and they're trying to walk their goats there and they're all trying to go in different directions. And it's just fun and hilarious. My favorite was they were butchering up a goat, and there was this little, about 2 feet off the ground, was this, it looked like about a 4x4 post that had been pretty well beaten on, and they had a machete, and they're taking bits of this goat. They're all taking pictures, and this was fun, being out in the flies and everything else, but he would lay it over, and he would chop it, and then he would take it, and as he would go over here and put it, there was a little dog sitting next to it, and it would lick the little thing clean. He'd go lick, 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 and then sit back down there, and then he'd come back, and it'd be all clean again. Boom, do it that way, and they, you know, dogs got the clean tongues. They regenerate every 7 seconds. So it was a good deal. So why did I say that? Oh, so anyways, in these markets, this is what I meant to say. In these markets, there's always the kids, kind of late teens, early 20s, don't have a job, and they're just hanging around and stirring up trouble. And it just seems like in any of those marketplaces, when we were in Kosovo, I saw different places where you see that. And so they go downtown. That's where they find these guys, and they stir up this mob situation here. They're going to Jason's house. Now, we don't know a lot about Jason, except that he was housing missionaries. That's all. He was simply housing the missionaries. So they get this big mob. They get all the way there. And when you get that many guys together with sticks and whatever else, rocks and whatever, they just want to beat on something at that point. So they get there, and Paul and Silas aren't even there. So let's drag Jason out. So they're grabbing him out of the house and, you know, pulling him out and ready to do something. Somebody's got to pay is kind of their idea. But I love the phrase in verse 6, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Now really, I don't think upon first reading of it, it really wasn't a nice thing that they were saying. We take it as a compliment now, but at the time, it's sedition in verse 7. You're coming against our emperor, saying that there's another king named Jesus, and that is the worst that you can do. So turning the world upside down was really a negative phrase. But I'm going to do like most commentators do. I'm going to make it the positive phrase because it is there is some aspect of truth to it that Christianity is in fact revolutionary. At least it's supposed to be. We're supposed to be turning things upside down or right side up, however you want to look at that. And so the world today needs some turning upside down or right side up. And it's this revolution that must take place in the hearts of individuals. Revolution comes from the word revolve, which simply means to a complete circular turn. And so it's flipping in the opposite direction. And the way to change the world, the only way to change the world is to change the individuals that live in this world. You can't have a better world without better people. And so it's grabbing individuals one heart at a time. That's how he changed the world. That's how Christ sought to change the world. Here he comes as God come down from heaven, and he sits with a handful of guys that he walks with for 3 years and invests their lives into these 12 lives. And of course, one of them wasn't his own, but in the other 11 is going to turn the world upside down. And that's what these guys are being accused of here. And so when Christ actually comes into a life, he turns it upside down. What do we mean by that? Well, first of all, he turns our belief structure upside down. Because whatever we believed before, it was wrong and it was false. And now we find out what is true as we start reading his word and understanding who God really is. The second aspect, he turns our pleasures upside down, because we used to define pleasure in a different way. These things are pleasurable, and it might have been sex, drugs, or rock and roll, or whatever it was over here, but we define it differently. And coming to Christ, we find out what this abundant life and true pleasure and joy is real, what it's all about. It's all in him. Next, Jesus turns our home life upside down. See, there's a different level all of a sudden to home life. Or guys aren't running around with just their buddies all the time, but they realize that wife's at home or kids are at home and they need to have an example. And so things change that way. And lastly, Jesus turns our hopes upside down, because we had a hopeless life and now he gives us a hope of heaven. He gives us a hope of eternity. And so he works in that whole area of hope in our life also. So first, the world is wrong side up. Second, the world must be turned upside down. And third, we're the men who are to set it straight. And being that it's Father's Day, let me throw out a Father's Day challenge. May we be the change. It's really for all of us to do in Christendom. But fathers, I speak to our hearts today. What about just our little valley here? What about flipping our valley for Jesus Christ? Again, one heart at a time. Again, sometimes you say something like that, let's take our valley for Christ, and it just seems overwhelming, and where do you start? No, make it simple. It's one heart at a time. It's actually talking with others outside of our little friendship realm and stepping out and talking with somebody who isn't a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and investing in them and their lives. And so it starts with one heart at a time. And it's when we can jerk ourselves from just believing right to actually caring. It's when our Christianity goes from believing to caring. Big difference. See, you can believe there are kids starving out there, but I can ask, but do you care? Yes, you believe kids are starving in the world, but do you care? Big difference between believing and caring. And I think, unfortunately, a sticking point oftentimes in our Christianity is we so want to know the Word of God, and we must. That's got to be our foundation. But it isn't the end all to be able to, okay, know it all, got all the major doctrines down, got it. No, that's not it. It's then letting it absorb from our head down into our heart, down into our feet, where it truly becomes our life, where we actually compare, where we care. I was thinking of the word in the gospel that keeps coming up about Jesus had compassion on them, and Jesus had compassion upon the blind man, and Jesus had compassion. That's where that empathy all of a sudden rises in our heart, where we actually not just pity somebody, well, that's a bad situation they're in, but we allow it to turn into that pity to empathy, where we're actually care enough to really do something about it. What a privilege we have that we get to unwrap God for other people. Because everybody has a theology. It's usually pretty messed up, and they got it from what? TV, radio, best friends, maybe mom and dad, they won't even say, but you know, they grab it, theology coming through there. Everybody has a theology. It's just bad, usually. And so we get to come alongside them and unwrap who God is. Now, I don't want anything to do with God. He's mean, he's angry, he's bitter, he's this, he's that. And we get to come alongside and say, no, our God is good. The God of the Bible is good. Matter of fact, he's so loving. Look what he did for you. And then you go into that. To continuing to do that. There's one thing that I always try to do in any memorial service I ever give. I always try to talk about the goodness of God, because that seems to be one of the number one things attacked at that time, at least in your mind, is how could God let this happen? If God is good, why would he let my mom die so young? Or whatever it is, and laying that out. And a lot of times I always try to talk about the God is good. and his goodness. And so praise God, we get to unwrap God for people. Well, let's move on with Paul, because they get kicked out of that place. It's Jason and the rest of them. It's going to cause more of a problem to be able to stay at this time. And so they had put up the bail money in verse 9, the security there, and to be able to let him go. But as long as these guys leave town, and so they're going to move on to Berea. Verse 10. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. And these were more fair-minded or noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. And so they go all the way there to fire that up. We're talking 50 miles. We're talking vengeance, right? You want to get these guys. These guys travel 50 miles to stir it up here in Berea. Verse 14, then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea. But both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. So we're going to go to Athens next week, and with that, have the great, up on the great Areopagus, Mars Hill, and that whole thing. That'll be a real fun part of the chapter. But right now, I have to leave Thessalonica. Remember, he's going to write two letters to them a little bit later on, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and so he'll be writing to them again. But for now, we strap back on the sandals or the hiking boots and head on to our next town, 50 miles to Berea. Remember Thessalonica, second largest city in all of Greece. Berea, a little no-name place out of the way. Actually still exists today. It's Berea with a V on the map if you look on that. But a whole different atmosphere, whole different community, different vibe. And again, go right into the synagogue. That's where they would always start. But in that, they draw the comparison. In the last town we were at, you guys are completely different. Why were they, what it says there, either fair-minded or noble-minded there? What was different here? They had this noble character in that they were sensitive and responsive to the truth. We would say, that city is like, no, they're like sponges there. They just love hearing the gospel and just take it in. And we can relate. We've all talked to different individuals where you're getting just a couple sentences into it. Nope, don't want any of that religion stuff. And they give you the straight arm spiritually, and they don't want to hear it. Then you've talked to others where they're just asking question after question. And you might not actually get to lead them to the Lord, but man, they are hungry, and they are taking it all in, and they want to know more. That's so exciting. And so with that, they're saying that they're more noble-minded, they're more fair-minded or noble in character and sensitive and ready to respond because of the two things here. And this is where we ought to look at these Bereans, and everybody wants to be a Berean, so we look at these guys, and it's because of these two things. He defines it. He didn't just say, hey, you guys are better than those guys, but he lets us know why. Why? First thing, they received the word with all readiness. There's where you got to check your heart first. Am I ready to receive? Every Sunday morning, every Wednesday night when I come in for Bible study, I am ready to hear what God wants to speak through the pastor to me. Anytime I turn on K-Wave or whatever radio station or put in the CD, the teaching tapes, am I ready to receive? Do I really care? Do I really want to hear? Do I really feel like changing my life? Is that what it's about? Or am I going to just shove a couple more facts in the file of my brain and consider myself a smarter Christian? Why do we come? Why do we listen? These guys right here, receiving it with all readiness. I've met many Christians who consider themselves Bereans, Bible thumpers, more as kind of what it was, because I think they got this whole Berean thing a little messed up. Because it's more of an aspect of, they're coming to hear somebody with arms folded and critical hearts. Now, whenever I say arms folded, if you had your arms folded right then, I'm not speaking about you specifically. But you know, where it's like, no, I'm not going to believe anything till I get home and I check it and I find the exact verse, that kind of spirit. And that's not the spirit that we're talking about. That's not really spiritual. That's critical is what that is. It's a whole different vibe that was happening here. They're so wanting to receive every single thing he has. And they're going to go home to prove what he said was right. Not to prove him wrong in that one area. You shouldn't use that illustration. I didn't like the way you said it that way. Couldn't you have used this word or this verse instead? Kind of critical heart. But instead, just ready to absorb it with all readiness. Then they search the scriptures to back up the things that were right. That would be a way of saying it. Again, not to prove him wrong, but really to prove Paul right as he was sharing these sayings. Again, it's obviously very dangerous to blindly receive anything that we hear. And maybe it gets a little bit harder when we know that pastor. Maybe when you know your own pastor. Maybe you've been coming here for years, maybe even a couple decades, and it's just like, I trust it. Brian said it. You know, I've trusted him so far. No, it's up to every one of us to be able to know the Word of God, and what I'm speaking is truth. Otherwise, that's how cults get started, is it not? As soon as the leader says, just listen to what I'm saying, just believe what I'm saying here. So whether it be the leader or the movement, and it's dangerous anytime it goes in that direction. We need to say, did Jesus teach it in the Gospels? That's how we hold up the doctrine. Did Jesus teach on it? Does the book of Acts talk about it anywhere? Because that was first Christianity, kind of first few century Christianity right there. And then after that, did Paul or one of the others talk about it in the epistles and expound on it and back it up in any way? And that's how we're able to find the major doctrines of scriptures. We can just say it this way. Does the Bible say, or does Jesus say? See, we can't just quote a man and say that he said. Kelly and I, back in the mid-80s, 85, when we moved out here, it was my first time of teaching adults. And so we had a home Bible study. It was a lot of fun, but a lot of the singles of the church came out to our house. And so a couple dozen of them, they'd stay late eating brownies till like 1 in the morning. And we just really had a great time with them. And what was most encouraging to me, or what helped me more than anything else, was that small little group. Because what I did right from the very beginning is I told them, you can interrupt me at any time. And they would. And I especially had one friend named Lance and a friend named Kim. And any time in there, as I'm sharing on something, man, they would just, where does it say that in the Bible? They'd stop. Give me a verse. What's the address, you know? And it's like, well, and because I remember this so clearly, because a couple times at the beginning, well, Chuck Swindoll said in his commentary, or I heard Pastor Chuck teach the other day, and they said, so, where is it in the Bible, you know? And they just did this to me and drove it home time and time again. So I realized if I'm going to have an answer for that, I'm not going to be able to use a man. Ultimately, I can grab it from that man, but he better be pointing me back to the scriptures, you know what I mean? And so it was, I hated it at the time, okay, but I appreciate it now, all right? Let's start wrapping up. As an athlete needs to keep fit in their core exercises, as a musician, he better be practicing scales up and down, back and forth, over and over, scales after scales. And so Christians must exercise God's word. It isn't to be spoon-fed on a Sunday morning. It's something that we ought to find ourselves on a daily basis, going through the Word of God and going through it over and over and over again. And as you start at the beginning of a book and read to the end of the book, I believe that's a better way than playing Bible roulette and going like that. And oh, Judas hung himself. Bummer. And you know, and that's my devotion for the day kind of thing. So that's not a good way to do it. And so the 66 books are not in chronological order, so you don't have to go Genesis to Revelation. But to be able to start in the beginning of the book and go to the end of the book, that's only fair. If you wrote a book, you'd want somebody to read it beginning to the end and not just pull something out of the middle, because they're probably going to take it out of context. And so get into it and read it, whether it's a chapter a day, whether it's a handful of verses a day, something to be able to meditate on. And I love doing it just early in the morning, so it sets up your day to be able to spend some time praying, spend some time in His Word, and to be able to exercise ourselves as an athlete would, as a musician would. That's what a Christian ought to do. And this one said, Jesus is never boring and He's always relevant. Jesus is never boring and He's always relevant. We can get pretty bored as Christians, or maybe even present the gospel in a boring manner, but that's our fault, not the gospel's fault, not Jesus' fault. He's never boring and He's always relevant. Well, let me wrap up with, you know, we started in the beginning talking about being fully alive. that abundant life. And we seem to see that in Paul and Silas and Timothy and their lives. And well, if we're able to invite Paul up to the pulpit and say, Paul, wrap us up with 4 points here. Four ropes that'll moor us or tie down our ship. I think these are the 4 things that he would say. Because we see Paul not having a cherry life, you know, this happening, getting beaten up, beaten with rods last chapter and getting run out of the 2 towns that we talked about today. And Paul, how do you do it? Number one, he would say, stay determined. We see that Paul had the courage to stay on the course in spite of hardships, beating, even public slander, what people are saying about you, but he kept on. The second thing I think he would say is expect rejection. When truth is declared, it's not always received. Matter of fact, if nobody rejects it, we're probably not telling the whole truth. There's going to be some rejection that is there. But remember, they're rejecting God and not you. A few weeks back when I talked about hearing one of Scott Treadway's messages from Rancho Community Church, he had quoted something that Steve always says to him or reminds him of. And Steve once went and got him a Q-tip and handed it to him. And he says, don't ever forget the Q-tip. He's like, what? Don't ever forget the Q-tip. Well, what's going on? Is Q, you don't even stand for, Q-tip stands for quit taking it personal. And it was one of those ones where, again, when there's rejection and somebody's rejecting us or what we're saying, those kind of things, it's very easy to take it personal. But in fact, they're rejecting the Lord or his message, not us. Third one, don't wait for appreciation. It's not always expressed at the right time. Never do we have in one of the epistles them holding a banquet in Paul's honor. It doesn't always happen. However, on the other hand, we can't survive without encouragement. We need encouragement, but our unfailing source is Jesus Christ himself. For we find out that it is he that cheers us on. It is he that reminds us what we're fighting for, and he that supplies the power to win the victory. Lastly, to be enthusiastic. A lot of times we think of a cheerleader kind of bouncing and showing enthusiasm, and that's what we think of it. But it's very interesting as we get down to the word enthusiasm. Go home, look it up in the dictionary. It comes from 2 Greek words, en and theos, or in God. It actually means to be inspired by the gods, or to be inspired by God. And we talk about having, where Paul would say, hey, be enthusiastic. What he's saying is be inspired by God. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would inspire us. Lord, challenge us, stir us up. So many people you have us to run into in a daily basis. Some we don't know. Maybe some are just an acquaintance. Maybe some very close to us. They need to have a relationship with you, Jesus. And so we pray for a boldness. We pray for truly a love of who we talk to. Oh, Lord, teach us not to preach at them, but instead to be able to engage them in conversation, truly care about their souls and where they're at, truly love them to you, Jesus. And so give us the words to speak and bring back the scriptures to mind that we've put to memory and remembering where things are in the Bible to be able to show them. And so, God, we seek to be used, just as Paul and Silas and Timothy. Lord, send us to our Thessalonica this week and to our Berea and to different individuals. We realize some are going to accept and some are going to reject. But Lord, we want to be found faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Why don't we all stand together as we worship the last song with the group.